This lecture, entitled The Defender of Israel, The Life and Times of Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, is dedicated to the refuah shlema, the speedy recovery of Tzivia Bas Sora Golda, Uvrocha Bas Sora. In the previous lectures, we traced the beginning of the Hasidic movement from its initial stages under its founder, the Baal Shem Tov, and its expansion under Zdoiv Ber, the Mizritcher Maggid. We also discussed at length the heated opposition that the nascent movement encountered and the steps that were taken by its opponents, the Misnagdim, to try to curtail and utterly destroy it. Despite all of the resistance that it initially met, the movement continued to grow and eventually went on to shape much of Eastern European Jewry. Unlike the early years, when the movement was led by a single spiritual leader, the period after the death of the Maggid was one of diversity and change, as each of the many Hasidic leaders interpreted the original doctrines according to their own spiritual calling and the needs of their followers. As a result, there were notable differences between the doctrines and styles of the various Hasidic Rebbes, as well as serious discord between some of them. In the subsequent lectures, we will discuss, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, many of the key figures of the movement in the period following the Maggid's death, their doctrines, personalities, and impact. There was one great tzaddik of this early period, however, one key figure that was universally respected and revered by every single leader and follower of the movement, without exception. The Choza, the holy seer of Lublin, used to say, quote, "Every day I set aside time to thank Hashem for having sent this great and holy soul to this world." Rav Nachman of Breslov, who was reserved in his praise for others, referred to him as the Pe'er Yisrael, the glory of Israel. To this day, the very mention of his name to any chosid, no matter what his affiliation, will elicit feelings of reverence and awe. He was famed as the great defender of Israel, as he continually pleaded before Hashem that he show mercy to his people. In fact, his very name, Rav Levi Yitzchak ben Sora Sasha, is used by Hasidim to this day as a potent talisman to ward off evil and distress. They earnestly believe that even after his death, he still protects his people. The inspiring life and teachings of this greatly revered tzaddik and scholar, Harav HaGoyen Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, is the subject of tonight's lecture. From a historical perspective, one of the difficulties surrounding Rav Levi Yitzchak's life is it's hard to distinguish between legend and fact. It is important to note, however, that the legends themselves, even though they may be filled with historical inaccuracies, they nevertheless give us an accurate picture of how he was perceived by his contemporaries and by subsequent generations. And in that sense, as you will soon see, he was in a class by himself. One of the biographies and collections of his sayings that I used in preparation of this lecture is the Toldos Kedushas Levi by Ritzvi Elimelech Kalish of Munkach, which is printed at the back of the Levi Yitzchak's classic work, Kedushas Levi, which this Rav Kalish also republished. The sources which Rav Kalish drew upon are, for the most part, the same sources of all of the other biographies that I discovered, with all of their strengths and weaknesses. Let us now read together from the first citation from Toldos Kedushas Levi on page 1a. There's a story told that the day when Rav Levi Yitzchak was born, the Baal Shem Tov distributed a double portion of food and drink to his disciples. He told them, quote, "We should now rejoice, for today a very great and holy soul has come down to this world who will continually defend the Jewish people against the claims of the accuser of Satan." End quote. It's far from certain that this actually occurred. But the fact is that there is such a story is indicative that they maintain that he was of such stature that the Baal Shem Tov would have made a Kiddush in his honor. So I think that really is the most important thing of this story. To give you an inkling of his standing amongst his contemporaries, let me quote to you some of their remarks. Here again, this is paragraph B. The holy seer of Lublin used to say, "Every day I set aside time to thank Hashem for having sent the great and holy soul Reb Levi Yitzchok to this world." The holy Rav Nachman of Breslov, a great grandson of the holy Baal Shem Tov, Besh, may his merit protect us, ordered his followers to check their tefillin. This is the version that this told us the Kedushas Levi has. Actually, in the original source, is he told his disciples that his own tefillin, the Rav Nachman of Breslov's own tefillin, should be checked. If the holy Rav of Bardishev is to come within the area. The reason he gave is a holy Rav of Bardishev is considered to be the Pe'er of Yisrael, the glory of Israel, which tefillin are called. Tefillin, as well, time through the lecture to elaborate, tefillin represent, we are required to reciprocate Hashem's love. We remember the Exodus. You know, we remember the fact that of God's presence. And we are required really to love God. And that's really a theme in the tefillin. So it really represents the reciprocal love, the love that we have to Hashem. There's a Gemara in Brachas and Davov, and 6a and b, that explains that Hashem also has tefillin, metaphorically. His tefillin are a sign, a remembrance of his love to the Jewish people. Describes how wonderful the Jewish people are. So our tefillin, our crown, is that we have Hashem, the remembrance of Hashem, to remember. Hashem's crown, metaphorically, is he remembers the Jewish people. Levi Yitzchok of Bardishev not only was an extraordinary individual that Hashem loved, but he was always speaking about the importance of the Jewish people in God's eyes. He was always building up in his prayers how the Jews are so important. So he was really, in a certain sense, he was God's tefillin. He was reminding Hashem of how great the Jewish people are. So in a sense, he was like tefillin. And Rav Nachman Breslov felt, says, in his presence, now that Hashem is being reminded about the greatness of the Jewish people, he should check his tefillin to make sure that if he is properly reminding himself about the greatness of Hashem. This is the Pe'er, but he was called the Pe'er Yisrael, the glory of Israel. And in another place in the life of the of Rav Nachman, it states that he made a statement, the Rav of Bardishev was very esteemed in my eyes. Just on paragraph E, it says, interestingly, when Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the author of the Tanya, was imprisoned in St. Petersburg, this was in the year 1798, as a result of a terrible calumny. He ordered his disciples to immediately dispatch a special emissary with a kvittel and a pigeon. I mean, which is, kvittel is a written request and a symbolic redemption to the holy rabbi of Bardishev that he mentioned him in his prayers. When he was freed, he sent a letter to the holy rabbi of Bardishev through a special emissary. As he felt that he was his rebbe, as he was the one that he asked to pray on his behalf, that the Baal HaTanya asked that Bardishev should pray for him. Of his early life, the Toldos Kedushas Levi states, here's on page 3, our holy rabbi, Harav HaGoyin, this is Reb Levi Yitzchok, was born in the town of Husakov, near Premishil, Galicia, which is a larger town, in the year 1740 to his father, Arava Goin Rav Meir Zal, who was the head of the rabbinical court of Zamosh, the son of Hagoyen Reb Moshe Zal. So he came from a rabbinic family. And to a saintly mother, Sora Sasha, the descendant of Reb Shmuel Eliezer Edels, who was the famed Marshal Zal. And he continues on, there's a tradition that his holy forefathers served in the rabbinate in various cities for 36 generations. So he really came from a very long line of rabbinic scholars. In his Kedushas Levi, just to give you an inkling, Rav Levi Yitzchak quotes his father. I'd like to share with you one of his father's insights. And again, his father was not a chassid. And his insights are what we call, you know, more conventional, non-chassidic. But it shows you, nonetheless, his brilliance. You know, there's a, just to summarize, and we'll see it inside. When Yaakov had stayed in Aram, in Syria, for an extended period of time, went back to Eretz Yisrael, sent messengers to his brother Esav that he's coming. Esav was very angry at him because he had stolen his blessings. He had impersonated him, stolen his blessings. And he wanted to placate him. And in the message it says, basically he says, Vahili Shor V'chamor, says, I have oxen and donkeys. He used the singular, not the plural form, which is indicative of really a small amount. You could use it even for a single, says, you know, ox and a donkey. He says, Im Lovan Garti, he begins, Ve'echarad Ata. I was by Lovan and I stayed, and I was delayed to be with him till then. The use Garti is not a common form of. And Chazal Darshan in Lovan Garti, the word Garti is also the same letters as Taryag, which is the 613 mitzvahs. And a hint that Yaakov is telling Esav, I kept during my stay with Lovan, as it was his uncle and his father-in-law, I kept all 613 mitzvahs. And the question is, why was it important for Yaakov to tell this to Esav? And that's the point that this is Rav Levi Yitzchak's father is making, that he quotes. The following is said in the name of my father, my guide and teacher of blessed memory, regarding the verse, with Lovan did I dwell, in Lovan Garthi, which Rashi explains to mean, I observed all 613 commandments, Taryag. The reason he informed him of this is based upon the statement of our rabbis of blessed memory. The Yaakov sent Esav the message, quote, I have ox, you know, or it could be the plural oxen, and donkey, or the plural donkeys. This basically said, I just have a little bit, in order that Esav not be jealous of him. He wanted to show him that Yitzchak's blessings of the dew of the heavens, Vitan Lecho Elokim, Talos Shemayim, Mishmani Oretz, and the fat of the land had not materialized. That basically was he wanted to do. He said, don't be jealous of the blessings, they didn't work anyway. That's basically the idea that he wanted to convey to him. So there's nothing to be angry about. If you would have gotten them, it wouldn't have worked by you either. I didn't take anything away from you. But in order that Esav not counter with the argument that the reason the blessings were not fulfilled is not because the blessings were ineffective, but rather because Yaakov did not observe the Torah. And the blessings were given only on condition that he fulfilled the Torah, as Rashi explained in the verse, and Parshas told us. And then we'll skip that. In other words, it's Ve'yit L'cho Elokim. If God should give you, and the word Elokim is used for the form which is indicative of judgment. Because you have to be worthy of it. It isn't a carte blanche. It's really, you have to participate, make yourself worthy of the blessings. So maybe you weren't worthy of the blessings. So for this, he continues, for this reason that Yaakov sent him the message, despite the fact that he fulfilled all of the 613 commandments, Taryag, the blessings were still unfulfilled. And therefore, there's no reason to further harbor any hatred because of the blessings. Now, so that's why he had to make the point, I kept all 613 mitzvahs. So therefore, we can't say, well, the reason the blessings weren't fulfilled is because, well, they're just ineffective. you know, because I didn't keep my end of the bargain. I kept my end of the bargain. And still, all I have is just shor v'chamor. I don't have that much. Evidently, the blessings don't work. If I wouldn't have impersonated you, you wouldn't have gotten the blessings. You would have gotten the same blessings, which wouldn't have worked. So there's nothing to be angry about. But that's a very interesting shot, interesting, you know, way of looking at things. But this is from his father. Not only did he come from a home of Torah scholarship, but it was a home of chesed, of kindness as well. You know, he says, I remember that as a child, on page 4, my father, blessed in memory, would send me to deliver mishloach monos, you know, to certain poor people. He didn't send it through a servant on Purim in order to train me. He didn't send it in order to train me in the observance of the mitzvah. It was all accomplished with joy and satisfaction, with discretion, though not to embarrass the poor man. May Hashem shower His grace upon all of the worlds, including the natural world. This is with much kindness, joy, and happiness, with a merit, matonis lavyonim, gifts to the poor. So he shared, this is in his Kedushas Levi, his classic work, but he shared a little insight into his own life, that he learned this and the importance of it from his own father. And you can see, this is where Levi Yitzchak got his midos, his fine character. At an early age, he left home to study in the nearby town of Yaroslav. It was in Galicia, where he gained renown as the Ilui, the genius, the prodigy of Yaroslav. The Toldos Kedushas Levi continues the story. Here on page 4, paragraph D. Our holy master was raised on the knees of his forefathers, who were giants of Torah and sanctity. He absorbed much of the Talmud and the poskim, the legal rulings, and soon gained fame as a prodigy. In his adolescence, at the age of 17, he married the daughter of the noble man of wealth, Rabbi Yisrael, of the family of Peretz, of Lubartov, which is a city near Lublin. There, in his father-in-law's house, he became a member of a group of great rabbinic scholars, brilliant giants of Torah. This group included, by the way, Harav HaGaon Rabbi Yosef Tumim, this is author of the Prima Godim, one of the great scholars of that generation. And he rose to new heights in his knowledge of Torah. Actually, the father of Yosef Tumim, was the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of that yeshiva in Lubartov. Api Ashkocha, fate had it, that not far from the town of Lubartov was the town of Richevol, whose rabbi was one of the great scholars of the generation of Shmuel Shmelka of Nikolsburg. You know, Shmelka is like a nickname onto Shmuel. So he's known as Shmuel Shmelka. You know, he is quoted to have said the reason he didn't grow in stature greater than he was, or he didn't fulfill, he felt a potential that was unrealized, because his whole life people just called him Shmelka. You know, so he wasn't ever taken seriously. You know, and if people didn't take him seriously, he didn't take himself seriously. So he didn't fulfill, he feels like there was a potential that he had that was unfulfilled. Rav Shmelka was also a follower of the Mizritcher Maggid. According to the Hasidic legend, Rav Levi Yitzchak, who heard not only of Rav Shmelka's gaonus, his brilliant scholarship, but also of his novel teachings based upon the Torah of the Baal Shem and the Mizritcher Maggid, wanted very much to travel to Richevol to hear these novel teachings. It seems, though, that his father-in-law, who was opposed to the new sect of Hasidim, initially forbade him to travel there. Determined to see things for himself, Rav Levi Yitzchak proceeded to go on a hunger strike. His father-in-law finally relented and gave him permission to travel there and to stay for a few days. On his return, after having tasted the waters, Rav Levi Yitzchak decided to leave Lubartov for Richevol, and to become a disciple of Rav Shmelka. So he left, really, the group of scholars in Lubartov, where his father-in-law was, and he moved to Richevol. Rav Rav Shmelka treasured his new student. And this is how the Toldos Kedushas Levi described the relationship here on page 5. His master, the holy rabbi Rav Shmelka of Nikolsburg, may his merit protect us, testified that Rav Levi Yitzchak did not speak anything without first having a holy intention and having first concentrated on the proper Yehudim combination of divine names. Like he was really a Mekubal. And everything he did, he had that sense of connecting himself to Hashem. In their correspondence, Rav Shmelka would address Rav Levi Yitzchak as, quote, my disciple in Nigla, and this is the exoteric knowledge, you know, of Talmud and the Poskim, the legal rulings, and my mentor and teacher in Nistar, esoteric knowledge. As he viewed him as, Rav Shmelka viewed Rav Levi Yitzchak as a much greater scholar in Nistar and who enlightened him. Rav Levi Yitzchak would address Rav Shmelka as my disciple in Nistar, esoteric knowledge, and my mentor and teacher in Nigla, exoteric knowledge. To give you an inkling into the Torah which Rav Shmelka disseminated in Richevel, and which Rav Levi Yitzchak found so attractive, I'm now quoting from the Sefer Avodas Yisrael from Yisrael Hofstein, the famed Maggid of Koshnitz, the Koshnitzer Maggid, a colleague of Rav Levi Yitzchak's. I can just give you a sense, again, this is only a small, just a taste of the Torah, you know, of Rav Shmelka's. Just as a hagdoma, as a preface, you know, the name for Hashem, we have Yud Ke Vov Ke, right? It's the four-letter tetragrammaton. But we pronounce it like Adni, like my master, my lord. There are four, this is also four letters, Aleph and the Dalet, right, and the Nun and the Yud. Each one has a, besides being a letter, has a numerical equivalency. Aleph is 1, Dalet is 4, Nun is 50, Yud is 10. So based on this idea of basically the four letters and the four numbers, Rav Shmelka shows that not only are they theoretically part of Hashem's name, but really in Jewish life, these numbers have an existence. And he points this out. This is on, again, in paragraph C on page 5. Similar to what I said regarding the arrangement of the days between the 10th of Av and the first day of Sukkot, that I hear from a Rav HaGaon Rav Shmuel Shmelka, the chief rabbi of the Holy Community of Nikolsburg. He said regarding the arrangement of days from the first of Nisan. From the first of Nisan to the 10th of the month, there are 10 days. It was on the 10th of Nisan, and while they were in Egypt, they were given the commandment to go and to buy the Korban Pesach, to buy the animal that would be used, the lamb or the kid goat, you know, to be used for the Paschal lamb. So the first 10 days are one say. That's the Yud. You know, you have to realize also, just as an aside, Kabbalistically we pronounce this, you know, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, but it has the various combinations of these letters are significant for different, you know, different, basically different, different months of the year and different ways that Hashem acts in the world. Each letter really represents an idea. The combination of these ideas come out in the real world. But there are different combinations, basically, like it's the different combinations create the compounds that we have, right, that are the real world. There are different combinations of Hashem's name represent what happens in this world. So that it doesn't always follow the same order of Aleph, Dalet, Nun, and Yud. So he says, so the 10th of Nisan is 10 days. That represents one unit. Afterwards, there are 4 days of the inspection of the Paschal sacrifice. This is Mishmeres. This corresponds to the letter Dalet, of Adni. I just have it, you know, you see it's in bold. So now the four. So first we had the 10, Now we have the four. These are the 4 days that you're watching it and inspecting it, making sure that it's free of any blemish. So you have the 11th, 12th, 13th, the 14th of the month. Afterwards, there are 50 days from the first day of Pesach. Then afterwards begins Pesach. There's 50 days from the first day of Pesach until the eve of Shavuos. Because you count 49 days, not including the first day of Pesach. So if you include the first day, you have 50 days. So that's the Nun of Adni. And that corresponds to the letter Nun. And afterwards, this is there is the first day of Shavuos, which corresponds to the letter Aleph of Adni. Not only is it because it's a one day, but also it is then that the kingdom of Hashem was revealed, because that's when Matan Torah was. That's when the Ten Commandments were the letter Aleph, which is the first letter in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. Elokecha, serving is the beginning of the phrase, I am the Lord your God. This is what Rav Shmelka said. Like he saw, and this is, you know, amongst, and there are different styles amongst the Hasidic Rebbes. But this kind of a style you find in the later Polish Hasidim. The Sfas Emes, the Shem Mishmuel, the Tzidkas HaTzadik, Rav Tzadik of Lublin. These kinds of amazing insights. So this is not merely, you know, that one clothes some idea in a fanciful, you know, connection. But really, you look at this and you say, this is amazing. That you really see, you know, here, this pattern exists. And that's why these Sforim, these later Sforim, the Sfas Emes, you know, the Shem Mishmul, Tzitzkas HaTzadik, Pritzadik are really gained the popularity beyond the Hasidic circles, because you see the emes here. Yeah. So in a similar vein, so this is now what the Koznetzer Magid wants to say. Now you find, you know, this pattern. He's in a similar vein. This is what he adds from the 10th of Av, which is after Tisha B'Av, in the 10th of Av until the 29th of Elul, which is right before Rosh Hashanah, are 50 days, corresponding to the letter Nun. Again, a similar pattern. Afterwards come the 10 days of repentance. You know, this is Seir Shimei Tshuva, corresponding to the letter Yud. Afterwards come the 4 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkos. You know, from the 11th of Tishrei till Erev Sukkos, which correspond to the letter Dalet. Afterwards comes the first day of Sukkos, which corresponds to the letter Aleph, which is referred to as Rishon first, as is stated in the verse, and you should take for yourself on the first day. Rishon, this is called the first, so it has a quality of being Aleph, as a one. So again, you find the same pattern. Again, just to give you a taste of this, you know, this Torah, so you can understand why and it's very different. Again, you know, it's not fair, like just to say one random thing to another. But if you notice the Torah that we quoted before from Relevi Yitzchok's father, which was really much more in keeping, like, with the traditional way of looking at things. You know, you ask the question, why did he mention, you know, the Taryag, the 613? And the answer is because it was part of the idea to reinforce the idea that the blessings had not been fulfilled. I mean, that follows really an normative pattern. This is really a new way of looking at things. But studying under Rav Shmelka was only the first step in Rav Levi Yitzchok's odyssey. In the words of the Toldos Kedushas Levi here, and this is on page 6, the Holy Rav Shmelka saw that within the young man was hidden and embedded an eternal light filled with the blessings of Hashem. And he was fit to pour water directly from the wellsprings and from the original source. Consequently, he prevailed upon him to go up together with him to rebear the Maggid of Mizrich. And he integrated him into the holy group of the Maggid's disciples. In other words, Rav Shmelka took his prize student, brought him with him to his mentor, the Doiver of Mizrich, and really made him part of the group. And he became one of the prominent members, prominent disciples of the Mizricher Maggid. What did he find in Mizrich that was so attractive? I'd like to share with you some of the teachings that Rav Levi Yitzchak himself quotes in his Kedushas Levi. And again, this is one Torah is not typical necessarily of all of Rav Shmelka's teachings, but we'll see that the Dogish, and we've touched upon his teachings before, but the stress in the teachings of the Mizricher Maggid was about the spirituality of Judaism. It wasn't so much numbers, 1, 10. It wasn't so much just an answer to a question. It was to change one's entire outlook on life and really, and to live Hashem, live God in one's life. And that really was the message of the Mizricher Maggid, of at least the initial Hasidus. Let me just quote you two things. First, on page 6 in paragraph B, I heard from the tzaddik, my master, mentor, and teacher, Rav Dov Ber, that there are two forms of serving the Creator, may He be blessed, awe and love. There's Yira and Ava. The only way to have awe of the Creator, we're not the Yira, again, the word Yira can be understood as fear, fear from, there's accountability. But there's also the idea of awe, of just the sense of being in the presence of Hashem. How do you develop Yiras Hashem? How do you develop this godliness, that sense of God's presence? It's through studying Torah. Because it's not going to be through philosophy. It's not going to be just according to at least how his understanding, maybe others would disagree. But it isn't just secluding oneself and thinking. It's through studying Torah with toil and labor. You need Torah, together with prayer, mitzvahs, and good deeds. In other words, you have to live a life of Torah. You have to struggle to understand the truth of the Torah. And it's only through then will you be blessed with a sense of you feeling God's presence. Then, through his actions, will he merit to have awe of the Creator. But he continues on, love of the Creator is impossible to achieve through one's actions. And it's an amazing insight. For love is impossible without seeing the object of the love. You can say you love your parents, you love your wife, your husband, your children, you have a warm relationship with friends. You see them. Hashem, you can't see Hashem. How do you love Hashem? For that, one needs a divine revelation, in which Hashem, may he be blessed, shines his light upon him. So his intellect becomes illuminated with the love of his Creator. Only then can he love Hashem. As I guess in the Maggid's, the really love of God is you are privileged in a certain sense to see God, in a metaphorical sense. You sense his presence. He says, if you feel his existence, then you can love. It's not an idea. It's really a being. This is very different than the Rambam's definition of love of Hashem. But this was the Hasidic view. Like there's a very personal relationship that you have with Hashem. I believe this is what he found so attractive. Also, which we quoted in a previous lecture, but I think it's really worth repeating because this is really one of the basic teachings of Hasidus, or at least, again, the early Hasidus, is on top of page 7. I heard the following explanation of the verse. This is in Parshas. And again, this, you find the idea we call, the people dismiss Hasidus Torah, that they're really finding a verse which is really unrelated and fitting in an idea. Perhaps Hasidim will say, well, this is also part of the Kavanah of the Pasuk. But whatever, the importance is not which verse they find this idea in, but rather the idea itself. You and your family should come, this is Boel HaTeva, should come to the Ark. Where Teva, Ark, which is a boat or box, also means, in Hebrew, means word. A word. Reb Dov Ber says, Mizrich said the following: a person should put all his energies, go into the word, in the study of Torah, prayer, in every tave, in every word which he utters. He should concentrate to such an extent that he ceases all physical activities. Like, basically, it's like meditation. Through the, you know, it's like a mantra. Through the teva, meaning the spiritual component of the Hebrew letters, the person clings and becomes connected to the Creator, blessed be His name. If a person merits, through his unceasing divine service, he can direct the words to have the effect that he so desires. In other words, it's really the word is a means of connecting yourself to the whole spiritual cosmos. And you, I mean, assuming the person is a tzaddik, has the power to really to channel that energy. It's like you're connected to energy for good. This level is referred to in the Holy Zohar as Bala de Matrinusa, the husband of the matron. In other words, as if the person, the tzaddik, has the power to channel his energy. And he does this by concentrating at the word. At the beginning of his service, however, the teva directs the person to cling to the Creator. There's the word is really it's a two-way connection. By saying the word, you connect yourself to Hashem, and initially you let Hashem direct you. Only afterwards will you direct, you know, the spiritual world. But initially, you connect yourself to the spiritual world. Yet you let the spiritual world like affect you through the spirituality of the letters. For the letters are attracted to their spiritual source and guide the person to spirituality. This is why the word for speech, dibur, also means directing, as in, says one director, says, or leader, dabur, says, you know, says, it says one leader for the generation. It's Aramaic, but the word dabur means a leader. This is because speech is actually directing this person spiritually. Now, whether which is quite likely, I mean, that Dibor and Dabor are really connected, leading and speech are connected, or Teva, the Ark, and Teva, the Word, are connected, but the idea is a very profound one. The downside is that one's even learning Torah really becomes an exercise in meditation, and not really an intellectual quest for truth. And this is part of the reason why the Misnagdim, at least this part of that, found it so offensive. I mean, studying Torah is not saying over a mantra. Studying Torah is like you're going through a mathematical problem. Going through trying to understand a mathematical problem, you don't go into, you know, you don't start meditating. You start working through the problem. And that's, so that was an issue. But again, it gives you a sense of what the initial Hasidic teachings were, and for many people it was very, very attractive. Yeah, and even though he was already an accomplished Mekubal, a Kabbalist, as evident from the testimony of Reb Shmelko. Reb Shmelko says, I looked to Levius as my mentor in Kabbalah. It was such lofty and mystic concepts that we just quoted that changed Reb Levi Yitzchok's life and made him a fervent chassid. At a relatively young age, Reb Levi Yitzchok accepted upon himself the yoke of the rabbinate. According to the commonly quoted sources, I'm going to tell you, I just want to share with you from a historical vantage point, like the difficulties in dealing with source material. According to commonly quoted sources, in the year 1761, Reb Levi Yitzchok was only 21. His mentor, Reb Shmelko, left Richevol to accept the position of chief rabbi of Shineve in Galicia. This, we quote this on page 7 in paragraph A. The vacancy in Richevol was filled with by Reb Shmelko's prized disciple, Reb Levi Yitzchok. If we're to accept the Hasidic tradition, the Reb Levi Yitzchok was attracted to Reb Shmelko because of his close ties to the Mizrich Magid, Reb Dov Ber of Mizrich, and the entire Hasidic movement, then this dating would seem to be an error. After all, it wasn't until Shavuos of 1761, this was a year after the Baal Shem Tov passed away, the Baal Shem Tov passed away on Shavuos of 1760. The first year, the leader of the movement was the Baal Shem Tov's son, Tzvi. On the Shavuos afterwards, 1761, and many of the great disciples of the Baal Shem came together to be their Shavuos, and it was on the Yort site. Reb Tzvi went and gave over the mantle of leadership to Reb Doiv Ber of Mizrich, which we discussed in the previous lecture. So he only started to become the leader of the movement in 1761. Up until then, the Maggid, it would seem, first of all, he didn't live in Volin, which is much closer to Poland and Lithuania. He lived in Podolia, which is really closer, was close to the Ukraine. And he was really, his influence was felt just in the surrounding area. He only became the leader of the movement in 1761 in Shavuos. Really, we're dealing May, June. Of that year.
First, he had to move, you know. It's inconceivable then the Reb Shmelka would have heard of the Maggid. You know, he's already moved to, okay, Volin, ending, they're close, relatively close. He'd heard of the Maggid, came to him from his native Poland, stayed with him long enough to become a close disciple of the Maggid. Develop a reputation. He comes back to Ritschewil. Now he has a reputation of being this one who teaches Hasidus, which attracted Reb Levi Yitzchak to him. Then Reb Levi Yitzchak comes to him, studies under him. He brings Reb Levi Yitzchak to Mezrich, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then he comes and gets the position of to go to Shinova and appoints Reb Levi Yitzchak to be his successor. All in the year from June till the end, like it's impossible. The encyclopedia, that's why it's like going through these sources, you just have to be wary. The encyclopedic work says, Otzer Yisrael, edited by Yehuda David Eisenstein, records that Rav Shmelka became chief rabbi of Shinova in the year 1766. Thus, according to that version of the dating, we have 5 years for all of these events to have taken place, which then is quite possible. If so, then Reb Levi Yitzchak became Rav in Ritschewil in the year 1766 at the age of 26. But there's also a problem with that chronology, in that we know from a source that in the year 1763, a certain sefer, a certain work entitled Ateres Tzvi, is published with the approbation of Reb Shmelka. In it, he indicates in his approbation that he already was the chief rabbi of Shinova. So he's the chief rabbi of Shinova already in 1763. And this drastically cuts the time. Perhaps it's possible to say, Reb Levi Yitzchak first became a Talmud disciple of Reb Shmelka before Reb Shmelka became a Chassid, and was attracted because of his great mind and his sterling character, not because of Chassidus. Perhaps this was in the year 1758, 59, when Reb Shmelka discovered the brilliance of Mizrich, quite possibly in the middle or the end of 1762, he came back and shared it with his star disciple, who had, in the interim, had become the chief rabbi there, and who returned on a subsequent trip to the Maggid together with his Rebbe, or perhaps Reb Levi Yitzchak went there on his own. But in the time that Reb Shmelka was in Ritschewil, he was not yet a chassid. He was a great person and a great tzaddik, and it was much to attract him in any case. But it wasn't because of chassidus per se. At least in this manner, like all the dates, you know, at least it works out, you know, shtim. In other words, he could, he will have, you know, been able to have studied under Reb Shmelka, and he would have studied Nigla, you know, as just not Chassidus in that period. He would have studied Talmud in the Poskim. Reb Levi Yitzchak, in turn, would have taught him he was an Eloi, Reb Levi Yitzchak. So he would have taught him, he shared his insights into Kabbalah and given to Reb Shmuel Shmelka. Later on, he was appointed to be the Rav of Ritschewil, and Reb Shmuel Shmelka discovered Chassidus, he shared it with his Talmud. And as he went back, to visit him in Ritschewil, and there, and from that, Reb Levi Yitzchak became the Talmud, became a disciple. I mean, just it's not clear, but evidently there has to be some alteration in the dating. As we discussed in the previous lecture, as the Hasidic movement became much more visible, there was great fear that it was made up of unstable elements that were undermining the integrity of the Jewish community. About the year 1770 or 71, a reaction to the Hasidim began to take form, and the Misnagdim, the opponents of Hasidus, began to wage war in earnest against those that they viewed to be heretics and corruptors of traditional Judaism. Unlike other Rabbonim who were also Hasidim, were not visibly different from the Misnagdim, the opponents of the movement. Such a person was like Reb Pinchas Horvitz, the chief rabbi of Frankfurt, who was the brother of Reb Shmelka. We'd quoted in a previous lecture, the Chassam Sofer said about him that he never quoted the Zohar in any of his lectures. His beliefs, really, he maybe shared with perhaps some of his closest disciples, but he was not publicly any different than any was expected to be any other Rav. Rav Levi Yitzchok, though, openly displayed his Hasidic fervor and loyalties. And just to give you a sense of what he was like, on the bottom of page 7, Rav Levi Yitzchok would pray with fear and trembling, and couldn't stay standing in his original place because of fear of God. If someone would leave him in one corner, they would find him in the other. The hairs of all those who would be standing near him at the time of his prayers would stand on end. Their hearts would melt, and the crookedness of their hearts would become straight from the sound of his voice. This is from Mendel Bodek in the Sefer Aderus HaKodesh. So he was like, he looked different. It seems as a result, he became the target of the Misnagdim. And this is what the Toldos Kedushas Levi writes here on 8c. At the time, the opponents of the Hasidim took the initiative to attack them and to pursue them with all kinds of unscrupulous means. They also victimized Rav Levi Yitzchok, the chief rabbi of Richevol, who from his youth was a pillar of the movement. This is why they singled him out and tormented him to such an extent he was forced to take leave of them on Hoshana Rabbah. Well, the four minim, the lulav, hodas, arav, and esrog, were still in his hands, for he wasn't able to stay there any longer due to the immensity of the hostility shown to him. He found refuge in the distant city of Kozhnitz. He found someone. He walked, and he found someone who gave him a ride in the house of his close friend and admirer, the holy Magid, the author of the Avodas Yisrael. It seems that about the year 1771, which was, it would seem to be this, in those years things started heating up, he left Richevol in Poland and assumed the position of chief rabbi of the town of Zolichov in Galicia. Perhaps the reason he was appointed there was that the conflict had not reached Galicia at the time. By the summer of 1772, after the ban had been declared against Hasidim, it seems that Zolichov as well became involved in the controversy. It's interesting to read the following from Rebbe Lozer, which is the son of the renowned Rebbe Elimelech of Luzhensk, who was also a colleague of Rebbe Levi Yitzchok, and the leader of the Hasidic movement in Galicia. What he writes, this is on paragraph D, regarding the controversy surrounding the great Gaon, the famed Chosid, chief rabbi of Zolichov, I asked my father, and he answered me the following. Why do you consider such a, you know, about why he was, he was pursued in Zolichov. He says, why do you think consider such a novelty? Things like that occurred from the time immemorial. For instance, when Avram was thrown by Nimrod into the fiery furnace and left it unscarred, and then later came to Eretz Yisrael, which soon experienced a famine, the inhabitants blamed it on him. They argued that it occurred because this heretic came to reside here. I don't know what the source is. But he says, not only was there a famine, they blamed it on Avram Avinu, because they know he was a rabble-rouser. This is why it's one of the 10 tests. And it would, I don't know, we don't have the sources, but it would assume, says, that they, you know, that they felt that this Rav Levi Yitzchok, maybe there were tragedies that occurred there in Zolichov, And they blamed it on, at least from the context it would seem, and they blamed it on him. You know? Since you've come, you've brought just bad luck. To give you a kind of idea what kind of abuse Rav Levi Yitzchak experienced, let me quote to you the following from the Toldos Kedushas Levi on top of page 9. It is told that at the time of the great controversy between the Hasidim and their opponents, who also victimized the holy Rav Levi Yitzchak, it once happened that Rav Levi Yitzchak was walking to the synagogue wearing his talis and tefillin when a woman from the group of Misnagdim threw a pitcher of water in his face saying, quote, "Get out of here, you repugnant person," end quote. The holy rabbi paid no attention to this terrible incident, walked into the synagogue, and said with great feeling and sincerity, like he walked in and he started davening, and said, "Ribbono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, don't punish them from on high. She certainly did this with the consent of her husband. If so, she's an upright woman who fulfills the will of her husband." That like would be a typical saying, like, you know, when they quote Rav Levi Yitzchak, that's a typical Rav Levi Yitzchak. Around the year 1775, Rav Levi Yitzchak left Zhelechov and was appointed to the position of chief rabbi at Pinsk, which is a very prestigious position. The reason Rav Levi Yitzchak, such an open chosid, who had already suffered for his views, was appointed the rabbin in the heartland of the Misnagdim is a subject of scholarly speculation. Does it simply mean that after the ban of excommunication in 1772, the opposition felt that already won the battle and was no longer viewed the Hasidic movement as the threat? So let that person be what he is, but there's no feeling no one will imitate him. Or does it simply indicate the tremendous influence Hasidim had on the city of Pinsk, that they're able to appoint one of their own despite the opposition of the Misnagdim? After all, Karlin, which is a suburb of that city, it's like Oak Park in Southfield to Detroit, Karlin is a suburb of Pinsk, had been home to Rav Aaron of Karlin, which is the founder of the Karlin stolen dynasty, at the time, in 1775, Rav Shloim of Karlin, Rav Aaron's disciple, was leading the movement there. Whatever the reason, it also indicates that Rav Levi Yitzchak, despite any misgivings, was qualified for the position, as was considered a scholar of considerable stature. I mean, they didn't appoint him because he was a chosid, but rather despite the fact he was a chosid, that he would have approval of the other non-chasidim. And wherever he was Rav, he was also Rosh Hashiva. He headed a school of higher learning. This is what his son writes here. He writes here on paragraph E, "It is well known to all Israel, our brothers, that the words of my master, my father, are on the highest level, for the Spirit of Hashem speaks through him. The hearts and souls of the thousands of Jews who have heard the words of his Holy Spirit became thereby impassioned to serve Hashem. From his youth to this day, his tent was a tent of Torah, in which he studied with the students new insights into the halacha, and he himself discovered new insights into the Torah." And his son in a different sefer, in the sefer Keser Torah, writes, "Rav Levi Yitzchak established thousands of disciples with whom he learned Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos." And he himself writes, "Rav Levi Yitzchak, may Hashem help me to publish my novelle, my chedushim, on Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos, for Hashem is pleased with such novelle, with such new insights." Shortly before 1781, Rav Levi Yitzchak was chosen to represent the leaders of the Hasidic movement in a public debate held in Praga. Not Prague, but Praga, a suburb of Warsaw, with the famed Rav of Brisk, Avrom Katzenelnboyer. He was a real misnagid. He really, from source, he outdid the goyim. It seems that Rav Levi Yitzchak, upon sizing up his opponent, saw that it was futile to directly debate him. So he chose to evade the questions. It's interesting, but both sides viewed it as a victory. Here I quote on page top of page 10 from Rav Rom Katzenelnboyer. "Despite the fact that a new ban against the Hasidim was issued in 1781, Reb Levi Yitzchak still continued on in his position as chief rabbi of Pinsk. It wasn't until the year 1784 that new pressure was applied, and it made his tenure there untenable. And here we quote a letter from the community of Vilna, written to the community of Pinsk, and was signed by the Vilna Gaon of Shmuel ben Avigdor, who was the chief rabbi of Vilna. And it asks, you could read this because we don't have time, but they asked that they remove Reb Levi Yitzchak from office because of the influence, and they're like, unlike, you know, the Pinchas Horowitz of Frankfurt, who was in his own private life a chassid, he was publicly a chassid, and he brought people into chassidus, and they felt that this movement was undermining Judaism. And because of that letter, it was an interesting letter, the council has really dismissed him from his position as chief rabbi of Pinsk. He soon found another position, an area much more hospitable for his activities, the city of Berdichev in the Ukraine, which became, the Ukraine itself was a center of the Hasidic movement, and Berdichev was a major commercial center. This is on page 12, I write, "There in Berdichev, the son of the Tzaddik shone with all its strength. All who sought the words of Hashem, both Nigla and Nister, exoteric and esoteric wisdom, fear of Hashem, love of Hashem, and the proper way of prayer, would travel to Berdichev." So it really became a major center, and he became a major attraction. And it was in Berdichev, which Reb Levi Yitzchak is most closely associated. He was Rav there for 25 years. And where he truly blossomed, and in the word, just give you a sense of how he was a rov. There's a beautiful story in Berdichev here on page 12. It's here on paragraph C. The holy rabbi would also sit in the Beis Din, as he was the chief rabbi, so he would sit in the court of law to settle legal issues between the various parties. We heard the following story from the Admor of Munkach. This is the Rebbe of the Munkach Rebbe, the Rav HaGoyin, the author of Minchas Elazar. This is the following story. Two lumber merchants, in other words, they would be involved in buying lumber, like from the trees. You know, they would buy up, you know, from the tracts of land, they would buy trees and arrange them to be cut and shipped and sold. So two lumber merchants once brought a case before the holy rabbi of Berdichev, which involved tremendous sums of money. When one of the sides realized his position in the Din Torah was weak, he was about to lose, he began to search for some excuse, some way to extricate himself from the inevitable verdict. In the midst of the arguments and counter-arguments, the litigant said to the holy rabbi, quote, "Perhaps the rabbi of Berdichev simply doesn't understand the intricacies of commerce and forests." The rabbi replied to him in an amused tone. I mean, in Yiddish, you know, it's comes out better. You know, it says, "Wenn sollt sich handeln in Mila de Shemaya, le Moshel Teure, lernen, kennt er efter besser von mir." And if this would be an issue of Teure study, then it would be possible to argue that you're more knowledgeable than I. "In Yiddish Shemayim hat er wada mehr von mir. Regarding the fear of heaven, I'm sure you're my superior. Aber milas is the milad alma, but in matters of business, in geschäften yonim dot bin ich in der heim. I'm at home." He says, "Das verstehe ich schon besser von euch. There I understand a lot more than you." You can imagine the picture of this rov who probably never lifted up his face up from a sefer, you know, saying this. But he was an Ilui, after all. He was a prodigy. But he had a tremendous sense of humor. We've touched upon the details of his life story. At this point in the lecture, I'd like to focus upon his teachings and his life's work. One of the most outstanding features about Reb Levi Yitzchok was his avodah, his divine service. In the words of the Toldos Kedushas Levi here, he served Hashem on top of page 13 by filling his mitzvahs with tremendous love and overpowering desire, like a fire that would be raging in his very bones. He wasn't able to sleep on the night after Yom Tov, as he was waiting in anticipation for the light of dawn so that he would be able to put on tefillin. You know, a Yom Tov, like Sukkot and tefillin, says Hasidim don't put on tefillin on Chol HaMoed either. So it went out a whole week without putting on tefillin. He couldn't sleep the night before. He's going to be able to put on tefillin. This is how he would act toward any object which a mitzvah was performed. He would kiss it with all his heart. And when he would perform a mitzvah, all of his 248 limbs and 365 sinews would boil over with awesome and amazing dveikus devotion. He was then totally removed from this world. He was very involved in collecting tzedakah and charity. He said in paragraph B, he would travel far and wide to collect money for the needs of brides, redemption of captives, and the support of the poor. Wherever he went, he would leave a profound impression upon the hearts of the Jewish masses. And again, this is so typical of Levi Yitzchok, to say what a kind of a person he was. Once, some coarse and simple people pushed themselves into his sukkah. It was a sukkah, and it was very crowded. And I guess the other people there took offense. You know, these simple people. He then remarked, we have to bear the pressure and strain of even simple people. For in the future, when the tzaddikim, when the saints, the righteous, will sit with their crowns on their heads in the sukkah of Leviathan, the sukkah of Leviathan, the end of the days, I too will push myself to sit in there. But if someone comes to remove me, say, what's such a materialistic person like you doing here? I say, listen, I too endure the presence of coarse and simple people. Like, I let such people in my sukkah there too, so you can let me in here too. And again, this is really so typical of him. I mean, his humility was amazing. And he discusses this, you know, about the two. The Kedushas Levi is really a classic of Hasidic literature. Not only of its teachings, but basically see what kind of a person wrote the work. Basically, when you see people, at least you read their work, and you see there really were people like this on earth who had such feelings, then it's inspiring. And he says on page 14, the principle is that whenever a person performs a mitzvah or studies Torah, he should see to it that his intention is only for Hashem alone, in order to give his Creator pleasure. After he completes, however, he should not think, God forbid, that he's already fulfilled the will of the Creator, blessed be He. But if he thinks so, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. His actions are certainly not pleasing to Hashem. And he has not yet come close to the proper service of Hashem. Even if he did give some small pleasure to Hashem, he should recognize his humble state, for he has not even begun to serve Him from his true state of fear that should have fallen over him. In other words, you should realize you should do it for its own sake, but after you accomplish it, don't give yourself too much credit. And it's really this tension of, this humility, and taking upon oneself, though, the importance of doing a mitzvah. He stresses again this dialectic here. Again, on 14, the next paragraph. A person should be humble in all his ways and actions. Don't say, however, that when it comes to divine service, one should also be humble. God forbid. On the contrary, a person needs to say, my actions were performed, the fulfillment of the mitzvahs of Hashem are important in his eyes, and he, so to speak, was pleased, has pleasure for my mitzvahs. For a person is going to be humble regarding the mitzvahs of Hashem and will say, what worth are my actions to Hashem, is tantamount to heresy. Just the opposite. When it comes to mitzvahs, a person should say, the mitzvahs I do are important in the eyes of the Creator and derives pleasure from them. So they have this dialectic. I'm important. Hashem looks at me as important. And the other said, don't look at yourself as too important. It's also as interesting, again, from the Kedushas Levi on top of page 15. Behold, the root of the word mitzvah means connection. as the word mitzvah and the word safs in Aramaic, connection, are really one. And he's not the only one who says this, but it is a chassidish. This idea of connecting words is really an art form, really more than a science, you know, because there are distinction of words. This means to say, but he says that if one performs a mitzvah properly, it means that he's connecting himself thereby to Hashem. But this gives the whole Hasidic, you know, look at the word mitzvah. Mitzvah, instead of being commandment, has the word connection. He's one of the stresses of his literature is the idea of tshuva, of self-improvement. Here, I guess you can look at it yourself on page 16. He deals with Hanukkah. Hanukkah was the time of the renewal. It was because they wanted to abolish Torah study, the Greeks. We were victorious. It's a time of renewal of Torah study. But people, Hanukkah time, they have time off and they play cards. And he decries the custom, and he says in the middle of the period, we should not, God forbid, follow the sounds of the merrymakers. Should especially not engage in card playing, which I have witnessed to be widespread breach in the Jewish community due to our men's sins. Although this practice is not perceived to be a serious sin, you should know that every card certainly contains a terrible klipa, a husk. And it really, it's called klofim. They're also called, the cards are called klof. So it's the klipas, the husk, the evil forces. God is my witness, my sole intention, remove a stumbling block from humanity. You should know, my brothers and friends, there are several problems with card playing. One, the time of play, a person most certainly has forgotten the fear of Hashem. Especially if you're winning. Two, in my eyes, I consider the person to be a thief. You know, because it's a question of, in terms of gambling, of, you know. Three, at the time and place, polluting himself with such terrible klipos that my mouth cannot enter them due to their repugnance. This is my friend, my brothers and friends, I beseech you to take this seriously. It would be better for you to study under a Torah scholar than most certainly the light of the miracle will shine upon us, and he will make miracles and show us wonders through the power of his Torah. May it speedily happen in our days. So this is really this is really reflective of probably a drasha, you know, a sermon that he gave to his congregation. But it's interesting, again, the idea of tshuva is a major theme in his literature, and in his life as well. And again, on 17, there's two beautiful stories here. One time, a Jewish thief was caught and put in prison, was awaiting a severe punishment. The holy rabbi, however, managed to save him, was able to bring about his release. The rav asked him, look how much degradation you've suffered for no good reason. Look how you put yourself in such danger. I mean, because, you know, it wasn't, they didn't have TVs, you know, in prison in those days. So are you going to do such a thing again? So what? The thief replied. Even if I wasn't successful today, tomorrow I'll meet with success. You know, they caught me today, not tomorrow. The holy rabbi was very moved. He said that we can learn from even a thief how to serve Hashem. Even if we weren't successful today, we can look forward to tomorrow and shouldn't lose hope. And that's a, like, that's a chassidish avot. That's a beautiful one. And he continues on, in the Sefer Noyam Siach, it is related, Reb Levi Yitzchak once spoke to a spiteful sinner in the city, a man that was famed for having violated every prohibition in the Torah. The Rav told him, quote, I'm very jealous of you, for you have the power to perfect yourself and rise to a much higher spiritual level than I. If you certainly repent from your many sins out of love for Hashem, and this is Tshuva Mi'ava, the merits that you will gain are beyond estimation. Those words, which were uttered in all sincerity from his holy and pure heart, made a profound impression upon the sinner's erstwhile heart of stone, and he sincerely repented. In another biography of his, I read another version of this. He offers another version that the sinner, after the hurting, said, you know, that, you know, basically he says, I'm jealous of you because of all your sins. You have so many sins. Like, look how much they can be converted. Like, basically, if you had a store of diamonds, you know, you say, wow, you can convert them into money, into something else. Like, every sin you have is a diamond, because through tshuva, you can convert them. So he says, if you're jealous of me today, boy, you should really be jealous of me tomorrow. Yeah. And it's interesting how he dealt with people. I mean, he was an amazing person. A similar story is told regarding a certain heretic, an apokeiros, who was well versed in the Torah, who made a point of debating great Torah scholars. Evidently, he had been himself a person of, you know, who was a scholar or something, and left it. But he, you know, some people just left and they leave it. It bothered him that he left it too. You know, so he was debating these Torah scholars, trying to prove his point. They were not, however, able to have an effect upon his impurity. He once came to the holy rabbi of Berdichev, hoping to engage him in debate. When the heretic entered the home of the holy rabbi, he was struck by the appearance of the holy rabbi, whose face was like a raging fire in his dveikus, devotion to Hashem and his Torah. The heretic kept on hearing the rabbi repeatedly say, maybe that which is written in the Torah, stated by the sages, is true. The heretic didn't understand to whom these words were addressed. Afterwards, before he could pose this question, a holy rabbi came up to him and said, you came prepared to debate with me in matters of religion and faith. Despite the fact that many of the great scholars of Israel have already shown you the relevant citations of the Torah and the Kabbalistic tradition regarding the great reward which is in store for observing the Torah and mitzvahs, as well as the terrible punishment for those who violate it, is no avail. This is because it's impossible to directly show you Gan Eden, paradise, or Gehenna, purgatory. But please listen and think this through. Maybe it is true, as the Torah says. Maybe it is true that punishment will overtake the sinners. Where will you flee, and where will you find safety? Behold, the whole world is filled with the glory of Hashem. There's no place to flee and seek safety. If this is so, you'll have, God forbid, lost all hope in any future. End quote. In this manner, he spoke to him at length until he finally became a complete Baal Tshuva, a penitent. In other words, he came and says, prove to me it's so. And he says, but maybe it is so. Have you ever thought? Yeah. Life, I mean, it just, you know, this is just an aside. But besides mathematical proof, which is really a set-up system, because every mathematical system is based on accepted notions that are not questions. You have the axioms and postulates. You don't question those. You accept them. Really, it's a matter of faith. In other words, they because generally they replicate to the real world. But that's the assumption. Using the assumption based on the rules of logic, therefore you can build from them. That's how geometry is based. That's how algebra is based. Algebra is based on the certain basic rules of numbers. You know, the A plus B equals B plus A. You know, A times B equals B times A. There's certain. And once you've established these rules, then you build on them. In real life, we don't generally use deductive reasoning. We use inductive reasoning. We're not sure. We see patterns. If someone would tell me, I mean, which is, just as an example, this terrible story that happened many years ago in Lockerbie, Scotland, you know, where this Pan Am flight blew up. People on the thing, it blew up and the pieces, you know, fell on and killed people in their homes. I mean, the debris, the fire. If a person would sit in his home today and say, you know, I've heard airplanes, I'm near the flight of airplanes, you know, which we are sometimes. He says, I'm afraid an airplane is going to explode and go on my house. There's no way to prove to that person it won't happen. Because it may happen. There's absolutely no way to prove to that person. And if the person wants geometric proof, it's impossible to bring him geometric proof. Yet most people sitting in their homes are not afraid. And the reason is because the chances of that happening are so minuscule that we can't live life in that fear, even though it's unprovable. So much of what we do in life, we never prove. The decisions we make of a career, entering a business, entering relationships, a marriage, there's no geometric proof. And basically, Reb Levi says, you can't prove anything if you want that kind of proof. All you can deal with the preponderance of evidence and weighing, you know, what the possibilities are. Says you because you're looking for proof, says you've thrown this all out, away. Says, but maybe it is true. You know, there is much evidence to say to support, yeah, maybe it is true. Think about it. Because if it is true, you're really in trouble. You know, but it's just interesting how he, you know, his approach. But what he's most noted for, Reb Levi Yitzchak, of course, is his love of the Jewish people. You know, we quote here in the bottom of page 18 about, you know, the whole tabernacle, the 248 positive mitzvahs, 365 negative commandments are light forces. The Mishkan, which we, these are the parshas we're learning, is the combination of all of these light forces in a concentrated form. The Jewish people also contain within themselves the light force of the Torah, for every Jew represents a particular letter of the Torah. The principles as follows, just at 248 limbs and 365 sinews, there are 613 intelligent spiritual light forces which are used in the service of Hashem. These are referred to as spiritual limbs. But every Jew really has this connection. It was basically fostering the fact that you as a Jew should look at yourself as a spiritual entity who's connected to all these spiritual forces. He explained on page 20, we've discussed, which we've touched upon, the idea of a tefillin. You know, Hashem puts on tefillin, this metaphorical tefillin. This is, he prides himself on the Jewish people, just as we put on tefillin, pride ourselves about our connection to Hashem. In his writings, he speaks about the Jewish people. But what made him, like, in a class by himself, besides of his writings, he's known as a legendary figure to have defended the Jewish people and his prayers to Hashem. It's interesting, on page 21, it says, the extent of his compassion, great love of Israel, became evident in his legal name, which he chose.
Der Barmdiger, the compassionate one. The reason he chose that name was because the government at that time demanded that each one choose a legal family name besides for one's personal name. When they came to ask him, he said, "It is written, thou shalt cleave to him." Our sages interpret this to mean one must cleave to the divine attributes. Just as he is compassionate, so too you should be compassionate. I therefore chose the name Der Barmdiger, the compassionate one.
Really, to this day, I mean, that there are people with that last name. I quote here from the Gemara in Tainus that when one pleads for the Jewish people, one has to be very careful not sliding the honor of Hashem. And it quotes from Choni Amago, you can look at, who slighted Hashem's honor. There was no rain, he made a circle. He says, I'm not leaving here until it rains. And it starts drizzling, and Hashem says, I don't want that, I want real rain. And it starts pouring. He says, it's too hard, it's too severe. I want regular rain. And regular rain came. You know, and afterwards, Shimon ben Shetach, who was the leading scholar of the generation, says, if you wouldn't be Choni Amagel, I put you into Cherem. That's not the way you talk to God. But you have a special relationship with him. Hashem, like a little bit, like one's child speaks to their father, not out of reverence, but, you know, Daddy, I want this, I want that, Tata, I want this. He gives it to him. He says, that's your relationship to Hashem, and I can't fault you. That was the Levi Yitzchak Berditch, his relationship. But don't copy it. You know, you can appreciate it, but when we speak to Hashem, it has to be much more Derech Eretz, with much more fear. But it's interesting how he would, before davening, he would speak to Hashem. I mean, he was known for this. And plead for, on behalf of the Jewish people. And let's read this together. Here on page 22, once Reb Levi Yitzchak said in a drush, a speech right before the blowing of the shofar, Master of the Universe, You told us that this day is to be for us a day of blowing the shofar. Because of this, we blow 100 sounds, and countless thousands of Jews blow hundreds of sounds for so many thousands of years. And we, millions of Jews, cry out in prayer and beseech you since for so many hundreds of years. All we want is blow just one sound from the great shofar for our freedom. You haven't blown even one yet. Like Mil Blazer, we blow millions. What's wrong with you? Blow one. Tekava shofar gadol lecher Seinu. Just blow one sound for our freedom. Like that's... Don't do it, you know, but he could do it. Once on Rosh Hashanah he said, Master of the Universe, Ribbono Shel, why can't you act with us even like a simple Jew? Like you don't have even act like a Pashut Yid, like a simple Jew. A simple Jew who sees that his tefillin has fallen to the ground will immediately pick it up and kiss them. Your people Israel, your tefillin, which we've discussed before. For you pride yourself with them as is written, Mi Kamcho Yisroel, says Goyechad Boretz, who's like your people Israel, unique nation on earth. Now that they have fallen to the ground from a roof so high to a pit so deep, this is like Mon Chagiga, for close to 2,000 years. Like, your tefillin, the Jewish has fallen to the ground. Why haven't you picked them up and raised up as their prestige? Because you should pick up your tefillin. We're your tefillin. Pick us up. On one occasion he said, Master of the Universe, it is best for you to forgive the sins of Israel. For if you don't, I'll let everyone know that your tefillin are posel, or not kosher, God forbid. For your tefillin is written, it says, Mi kamcho yisro goyechad boretz. Who's like your being? Unique. The tefillin only valid if Israel's sins will be forgiven, so you better forgive those sins. Like his... On the night of he says, Kol Nidre, he said, once on night of the rest of Kol Nidre, he said, Rabboisai, my masters, our sages of blessed memory have said, anyone who repeats something in the name of the original author, may be gula and bring salvation to the world. Therefore I say in the name of the author, says Vayomer, Solachti Kidvarecho. This is in the Kol Nidre. Says, I'm saying in his name, therefore I want the gula to come. And I want the redemption to come. I'd like to quote, to end this lecture, quoting two of the classic compositions that are attributed to Reb Levi Yitzchak. First is Gott von Avram, that is said in thousands and thousands of homes throughout the world on Motzoi Shabbos, at the end of Shabbos. It's in Yiddish, so people don't speak Yiddish. Gott von Avram, von Yitzchak, von Yankov, es ist bei Hit, dein Volk, Yisrael, von allem Besen, in deinem Loib, is der Lieber Shabbos Kodesh geht weg. In other words, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, protect your people Israel from all evil in your praise. This is the Loib. As the beloved Holy Sabbath takes leave. That the coming week may arrive to bring perfect faith in scholars, which is Emunas Chachom, is a major theme by Hasidim. Love and attainment to good friends and attachment to the Creator, blessed be He, to have faith in your 13 principles and the complete and close redemption speedily in our days, the resuscitation of the dead and the prophecies of our teacher Moses, peace is upon him. Master of the Universe, since you are the one who gives strength to the exhausted, give your beloved Jewish children the strength to praise you, to serve only you and no other. May this week arrive for kindness, for good fortune, for blessing, for success, for good health, for wealth and honor, for children, life and sustenance, for us and for all of Israel. Amen. The following, there is a Kaddish, or a prayer, prelude, a preface to Kaddish, which is attributed to Reb Levi Yitzchak. The Toldos Kedushas Levi brings the following version. Once on Rosh Hashanah, before the commencement of the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei in Kaddish, with a fiery countenance, he approached the Omud and said, Master of the Universe. Says the king, the Tsar, says that the world is his. The Francois, the Napoleon, says the world is his. And I, Levi Yitzchak, the son of Sorasasha, say, Yizgadol v'yizgadol shmei Rabbah. The hearts of all of the listeners melted from his great inspiration and burning passion. Everyone says gives allegiance to their king. The king of Israel is Hashem. You know, and that's how we began Yiskal of Yiskal. That was the prelude to saying Kaddish on Rosh Hashanah. There is another version, a popular version. It's associated with Chazonis. It's hard to know if he really said it or not. But it is attributed to him, and it carries a tremendous power, and there's a story attached with it, and I'd like to read it with you. I'd like to start with the Yiddish, and we'll translate it. And he says, you know, there's a niggun to it, and a niggun says, but good morning, Ribbono Shel Olam, like good morning. Ich Levi Yitzchak ben Zora Sashem Ebar Ditchev bin zu dir gekommen mit adin teure vor dein Volk Yisrael. Good morning to you, Lord, Master of the Universe. I, Levi Yitzchak, son of Zora Sashem Ebar Ditchev, come to you with a din teure. I'm coming to you, says, for a court case. Says, from your people Israel. Like I'm coming to defend them. Und was hast du zu dein Volk Israel? Und was hast du sich angesetzt auf dein Volk Israel? What do you want of your people Israel? What have you demanded from your people Israel? Und was nora zach is? This is a question of how the correct text is. Is Tzavos B'nei Israel? Wherever I look, it says, Seitz commands, is the command of the Jewish people. Was nora zach is Emor B'nei Israel? Just speak to the Jewish people. Vosnor Zach is Dabar B'nai Yisrael. You know, speak to them. Tatenu says, you know, our father, like sweet father. Kama Umos Yesh Bo'olam. Like how many nations are there? Bablium, the Babylonians, Parsim, Persians, Adoimim, the Edomites. Says, look at all the people. The Deitchen Zogen unser Kenig is Kenig. This is according to this version. He says, our king is king, the Germans say. The Engländer sagen, the English say, unser Malchus is a Malchus. You know, that our kingdom is a kingdom. Our king is supreme. Und ich, Levi Yitzchak, ben Zora Sashem, about Dichem Zog. This is the question of what the correct text is. Melech Rom v'niso, you know, Yiskada v'yiskada shmei chabo. I say, they say their king, I say Yiskadov Yiskadosh. Un ich Levi Yitzchak ben Zora Sashem v'adicho zog loy ozuz mimekoymi. He says, I'm not going to move from my place. Ich will sich von Ort nitrieren. I'm not moving. Un asoiv zol design, shoin zain, un aek zol des nemen. It's like the end should come really from, you know, from all the tzoros that we have. And as he began the Kaddish. Like he came really, he's basically coming to the defense of the Jewish people. We're suffering. You can make all these demands on us, but yet we still have allegiance to you, and you should have Rachmanis on us. I'd like to share with you the following story. The story is taken from the book The World of a Hasidic Master by Samuel H. Dresner. Paul Robeson, the noted Afro-American singer, sang this Kaddish. There's a Chazonish version. Following World War II, at the great rallies for European Jewry, and for the State of Israel during the early years of the young state's struggle for, you know, for survival. I don't know if you're familiar who Paul Robeson was. What? He was a brilliant black singer, writer. He was also a communist. Got himself in terrible trouble. He was banned, and he was. But he was very, as a communist, very welcomed by the communists. So he sang this Kaddish in 1958 in Moscow at a special concert. The hall was filled to overflowing with military and government officials, persons of influence and culture. Among those present were also a great number of Jews. It was well known that Robeson's repertoire contained many Negro folk songs, African freedom songs, and several Jewish songs. Robeson's procedure was to explain the meaning of each song before he sang it. Conscious of the suffering of the Russian Jews, remember this is 1958, he decided to sing the Bardichever's Kaddish and listed it on his program. Suddenly received a note from a member of the sponsoring committee which read, quote, "No one in the audience understands Yiddish. It would therefore be out of place to sing any Jewish songs this evening," end quote. Robeson was perplexed. Yiddish had been listed in the last Russian census as the mother tongue of 35% of the Jews, who were well represented in the audience. Granting the assumed ignorance of Yiddish, would the African songs that he would sing in the language of Ghana and Congo be better understood? He began his program in his usual manner, explaining each song before it was sung. First, he introduced a series of songs from the Congo and Ghana, indicating their anti-colonial character, which reflected the new spirit of the rising nationalism there. Then he boldly announced, quote, "And now I shall sing an anti-imperialist song for you, which you may not have heard in some time. It was written more than 150 years ago by a Russian as a protest against the Tsar. The name of the author is Levi Yitzchak, and he lived in the city of Berdichev." So that he began to sing Levi Yitzchak's Kaddish. When he came to the words, "What do you want of your people Israel? What have you demanded of your people Israel?" Everywhere I look, it says, "Say to the children of Israel." Every other verse says, "Speak to the children of Israel." Or again, it says, "Command the children of Israel. Father, sweet Father in heaven, there are many nations in this world, Babylonians, Persians, Edomites, etc." A tremor passed through the auditorium. Scattered sighs and muffled sobs were heard, and he began to thunder. "And I, Yunich Levi Yitzchak ben Sora Sasha from Berdichev, say, from my stand I will not waver, and from my place I shall not move until there be an end to all of this. Yiskado v'yiskado shmei Rabba, magnified and sanctified is thy name." Weeping could be heard from the parts of the auditorium. Tears flowed freely from dozens of faces. The applause sporadic at first reached a crescendo which threatened to shake the walls. The song became a rallying cry amongst the frightened Jews of Moscow for weeks to come. And the influence, after so many hundred years, of Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev is felt to this day.